Thank you, Mr. Herman. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see all of you. The lighting has improved here since the last I was here. I could see more of you, which is good. That was an excellent piece of special music. I feel like you didn't leave me anything to preach on. I think we could find a few more there, though. Thought I'd give you an update as to how things are going for visitors. I used to be a member here for 30 years, and a year ago I was assigned to pastor the churches in Little Falls, Duluth, and the Twin Cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul, Minnesota. I've been commuting there for the past year, roughly, a little over a year, and it's getting a little old. They're a wonderful congregation. In fact, greetings from all of your brethren up there. They're a wonderful group of people, very easy to teach and to lead. I feel privileged to be able to do that there, but the drive is getting old. So a few weeks ago, we received our first offer on our house. In the past year, we've had 35 showings and no offers. And we had a number of people that told us they liked the house and just didn't never put an offer down. So about 3 weeks ago, we had someone put an offer down. We negotiated to the price, and now we're ready to go. I thought it was stressful not having being able to sell your house, but it's more stressful, at least as a father and a husband, the provider, it's more stressful once your house is actually going to sell. Now you got to find another one. And I've been looking at it. I would say I've looked at least 1,000 houses online over the past year. And every time something would pop up, every month there was a new two or three houses that looked like they would work for us. And every month they would disappear. You know, somebody else would buy them. It was just frustrating to go through. So when we actually sold the house, the first thing I did, or not sell it, we haven't sold it until I guess the name's on the bottom line, but we do have an offer, a contract. It looks like it's going to happen. I got online to look again, and there wasn't anything. So that was very frustrating. And within a week or so, a few popped up, and we put an offer on a house up there as well. It's about an hour north of the Twin Cities, center of the Twin Cities, right in the middle of those three churches, so it should be fairly easy to serve them. Appreciate all of your prayers in terms of helping us to get our house sold. We will need your prayers a lot over the next month or so, maybe two. I'll give you an idea of what our schedule is. Obviously, next week is Pentecost. The week after that is our final Spokesman Club meeting on a Sunday morning. I got a rundown. I think we leave there. It's a brunch, so it's 11 to 2. I have to leave there to get to Mike Helwig's graduation party outside of Rockford. And then the following week, we actually move. On the 10th, we hope the moving truck comes. We still have to arrange for that. On the 11th, we close on our house. On the 12th, we close on the house up there. On the 13th, our stuff arrives, we think. On the 14th, see, it's all still kind of out there and fluid. On the 14th, we had to buy new appliances. That's when they arrive. That's when we get our telephone and internet and all that hooked up. On the 15th, Courtney and Chelsea leave for Ketubik. So I've told them to pack everything they need for camp separately and just kind of keep that on the side. But you know, good luck finding it after that week. When they return, which is about a week and a half later, we have 4 days before the two of them and I leave for Camp Pinecrest. And so that stretch of 2 weeks is just going to be a blur. I know it's already a blur, and we haven't even gone through it yet. So we could use your prayers in this transition. You know, for Renee and I, it's been, for me, it's been 30 years. That's where I first started attending back in 82. Known many of you for that long. And I feel like I'm already gone. I know they've been coming back here because they couldn't come up there with me every weekend. But and I truly feel like a visitor now, especially when I'm introduced as Mr. Shaw. I've been Brian for 30 years. Now I'm Mr. Shaw. Please call me Brian. So, it's been a rough transition over the past year, but it's all coming together. And I think the most comforting thing is to know that God is weighing in. His will is real obvious now, and we're looking forward to it. So we would appreciate your prayers in favor of what's going to happen over the next 3 weeks. I look at Kay because I know she's been praying other things for the past year, and apparently very effectively. I have a lot of history here, obviously, and I like history. I know many of you do as well. I know Mr. May is a big history buff, and others here as well. What I love about history is it's already happened. It can't change. And what we learn about it can change, but what has happened is set in stone. There's no going back and making it different. We may uncover different things about it. We may, you know, understand it better. But it's much safer for us to learn what has happened than to try, in our limited capacity, to try to predict what will happen. So the future, to me, has always been this unsettling look into what's going to unfold. We're most comfortable when we're with those with whom we share a history. That's a human nature, I think. We birds of a feather flock together. If we have a shared past, shared experiences, shared stories, shared places, shared relationships and people, family connections, and so on, we're most comfortable around that group of people. Whatever happens and has happened in the past, we can kind of connect all those dots and make sense of what's happened and understand where we're at present. But, you know, the thing is there, I've realized this over the past year when I was going through the pains of leaving this congregation. We are not here because we share a history. We do, but we're not here today because we share a history. We're here today because we share a future. I think the more I focus on that, the easier this becomes, not just this transition, but also the entire Christian walk. It's our shared goal in the kingdom of God that unites us, brethren. Not our past, not what we've been through, not the comfort that we take in being able to connect the dots of our past to our present. And as our future draws closer, we draw closer. It doesn't matter if we're two states, three states away. It doesn't matter if we see each other on a regular basis. If we're moving toward the goal all collectively, wherever we're at, whatever we're going through, we draw closer together. Like all things that lie ahead of us, though, it's difficult to connect the dots ahead of us. We try to. We try to all the time. We try to unravel what's going on and how it's going to connect to what's coming, but we're most often wrong. We like, though, to see if we can find something familiar, something comfortable, something sure that we can hold on to. Steve Jobs once said, "You can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. You have to trust that somehow the dots will connect in your future. You have to trust in something." Now, he went on to reference his gut, his feel. You know, Steve Jobs, he's a very creative individual, probably a poster child for creativity. And he was talking about a feeling or a gut or a destiny. He referenced life itself, just trust that your life will work out. He even referenced karma or whatever he said. But the statement, you have to trust in something going forward, is what gets us through. I'd like to ask us a question today. What do we trust in? What do we believe? We may think we know that, but in times of trial and difficulty, that gets questioned right down to our core. Why are we going through this? Because the reasons don't change. The destiny doesn't change. It's our perspective of it. It's our commitment to it, our conviction about it that changes over time, and hopefully it deepens. How well do we connect the dots of this age to the dots that lie ahead of us? If we have a difficult time looking beyond our own narrow limitations of this age, our job, school, our house, and I'm telling the girls that they're getting a chance now to see that your home is not the place we live in now. It is now because we're there as family, but you're going to take your home with you. And it's not in the furniture or your pillow or your toys or clothes. It's with the family that goes with you. That's your home. They get a chance to learn that. And that's a great opportunity. But if our ordinary lives are selling short our extraordinary destiny, I mean, when we stop and think about why we've been called and where we're going, we have to look beyond that. We have to connect those dots somehow. If we feel like our meager means are inhibiting God's majestic ends, his plan for us, then we have to measure what we believe. How do we measure what we believe? How is faith measured? In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Christ told us, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, the word translated, the Greek word that's translated believes here, is the word pisteuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pisteuo. It literally means to think, to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in. in Mounce's book on word origins, word definitions, he writes, "The word means to be convinced of something, to accept as true what someone says, to entrust something to someone." The Online Bible Commentary says it's used in the New Testament of the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of soul. Law of soul. It's the same. It's taken from the same root word as the word that's translated faith most often in the New Testament, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means conviction and trust, that higher prerogative and law of soul. Well, how is this measured, brethren? How is faith measured? How do we know what we believe in? You know, I've had the opportunity over the past year to baptize four or five people. We've got two more in baptismal counseling right now. And we are growing there. I think the average attendance last year in the Twin Cities was about 105. It's now pushing 120. And it's mostly new people with, you know, virtually no Church of God background whatsoever. And some of them are coming in with the same kind of fire and first love that we saw, you know, years ago. And not in those kinds of numbers, but it's certainly refreshing to see that. And one of the things we walk through them with in terms of preparing for baptism, I tell them, well, you're asking about step three in the process. Baptism is step three. And they said, I don't know what you mean. And we go to Hebrews 6 and we go through that first 2 to 3 verses that talks about the basic foundation of Christianity. You know, repentance from dead works, faith in trusting in God. Those are the first two steps. Baptism's number three. Then you've got laying on of hands, and eternal giving of the Holy Spirit, eternal judgment, the resurrection, and so on. But all of those are foundations of our Christian walk. We've reviewed them here many times. We go through that. Now, number two there is faith. And faith is one of those concepts that's difficult for somebody that's just starting out to understand. And we talk about how to measure that. And I say that both, I tell them, you know, repentance and faith is something that we go through. And it requires a response. But both of those are gifts from God. Repentance, God grants us. Faith, God grants us. It's an attribute of His Holy Spirit. It's a gift. My counseling is about how do you know God's working you through those things? How do you know? Because if He's leading you through one and two of those steps, then you should consider three. Let's go to Jeremiah 29 and look at the first thing we discuss when we measure faith. This is Jeremiah 29, verse is 11 through 13. Faith wills. Faith is of the will. This is largely a choice that we make, that conviction. Belief engages the heart. Now, to what degree is the question? Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, something to look forward to, some dots that you can connect and hold on to as you move forward in this walk." Verse 12. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God called us to return. Jeremiah here is inspired to speak to those in exile, the Jews from Jerusalem that were taken into captivity. And he's telling them here that there's a time when God will call them and they will respond, they will answer. Verse 12 again, "Then you will call me and go to pray to me, and I will listen to you." So there's this calling to return and a response that they are giving. Verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God has to be sought for with all your heart. Some of these individuals we baptized and counseled in baptism are individuals who were reared in the church, born to the second, third, fourth generation Christians. And at age 18, 19, 20, 21, they're starting to question, you know, what do I really believe in? You know, is this my church or is it my parents' church? Is it my God or is it my parents' God? Working them through this understanding of their faith helps them to understand and engage the heart. Many times it's just a matter of showing them, yes, see, your heart is engaged. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Verse 14, "And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. We were all called out of captivity, even if we were reared in the church. The captivity of this way, the captivity of sin, sinful thinking. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. So we are being called out of this captivity of sin and into God's way of righteousness. Now, he hears us when we pray to him, and we will know him only when we are fully engaged in seeking him, in searching for him, in scrutinizing who he is, what his word says of him, how he is described to us, and how we are to emulate him. We study the word for that reason. In Mark 12, verse 30, Christ says that the first commandment is this: loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The first commandment, all others are built on it. The whole heart has to be engaged. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 here. Proverbs 3, and read verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That trust, that level of faith, has to be with the full heart engaged, with the entire will involved. It's largely about subjecting our will to the will of God. That's what we're emulating in Christ. That's what he did. It's the example he set for us. And lean not on your own understanding. You see, a whole or fully committed heart accepts God's direction even against its own inclinations. It's a great measure. Do we want our way or do we want his way? When we read his word, do we have the desire to implement it and change? Or do we want to go our own way? It's a great measure of faith. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. A whole, fully committed heart, again, accepts God's direction against its own inclinations. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, Paul says that we are to cast down arguments and every evil thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Where is that battle fought? Externally? Is this about others presenting things to us, potentially? But those battles are fought between the ears. These are principles and principalities that we fight. Ideas, ideologies, thoughts, concepts that come into our brain. We have to compare them against the will of God and adjust our will accordingly. He says we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. The whole heart has to be engaged. Now, we fight to capture all those thoughts. It's an ongoing battle. It doesn't mean that we'll ever achieve it or reach it completely in the flesh, but it's a fight we continue on until we submit fully to the authority of Christ. Then God works by his Spirit in that fully committed, that fully submissive heart. That's in Philippians 2, verse 13. Philippians 2, 13, this is a scripture we all know. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Ultimately, once our hearts are submitted, our minds are fully engaged, and we're doing what God wants us to do, it's he who wills within us to work within us of his good pleasure. Let's go to Ephesians 6 here. Ephesians chapter 6, and read verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with all fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. We are to follow God through Christ in sincerity of heart. We have to be fully committed. Anything else is hypocrisy. Now, we have time to work through those dichotomies in our thinking, where we think our will can be entertained alongside of God's. But over time, God's will needs to replace ours. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The bondservants of Jesus Christ do the will of God from the heart. It's not just what lies out on the surface. It's not just what other people see. It has to be of the heart. It has to be fully engaged in. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The will of God can only be done truly from a fervent heart. in freedom, not in servitude. This is not about compulsion or being forced to do something. We do it out of devotion and dedicated desire. That doesn't change the strength of God's command. We obey his command. But over time, it becomes part of us. It becomes written into our hearts. It becomes part of who we are in a fully engaged will. Those who believe have the entire will engaged. Their wholeheartedness has obvious signs. Brethren, faith wills. Believers have the whole heart engaged, the entire mind and heart committed, every thought involved. Maybe not initially, but that's the path that they're on. It's a wrestle that we go on in our brains and in our hearts. But faith wills. Secondly, faith works. Once the will is engaged, works are done. Belief stirs to action. Let's go to the book of James here, James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 26. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, this flies in the face of most of modern day Christianity that says if you're focused on doing works of any kind, you're trying to earn salvation. Well, we know very clearly from Scripture that that's not true. And it's never been a teaching or a tenet of the teachings of the United Church of God or any of the churches of God. It is a concept that we focus on as a revealing of the faith, as James discusses here. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, verses 15 and 16 are often taken out of context by much of Christianity, that they say that faith is about clothing and feeding the hungry and the poor. Certainly is part of it, but it's certainly not limited to that. And that's not why James refers to it here. James is talking about what is said versus what is done. We say, be warm and filled, but we do nothing. We act on no compulsion to help at all, whatsoever. There's a disconnect there. If faith is professed, and it's not acted upon, it's not a true confession of faith. And it certainly doesn't involve the entire will. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. How many times do you hear that argument today? Show me your faith with your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Interesting. Do any of the demons or Satan not believe in God? Not believe that this is his word? Absolutely not. But they do nothing to employ it. They do nothing to change with it. They don't put it into action. Is that the path that we're on? Shouldn't be. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? There is a dead faith. One can accept something as true, but not act on it. Happens all the time. This generally happens when a conscience is disengaged or has been seared by repetitive contradictory actions. Paul makes reference to that in 1 Timothy 4:2. Talks about it, if you could consistently, repeatedly violate your own conscience, eventually it becomes seared and deadened so that things don't penetrate anymore. It doesn't affect us the same way. And a lot of what our society fosters in the people of our society today is that disconnected conscience. Yeah, I do that, but that's not who I am inside. Yeah, I say that, but I'm really a different person inside. I'm really true blue, but I just don't show it. Those kinds of individuals have a very difficult time understanding faith and how faith works. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together? I'm sorry, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? That's how God knew that Abraham would obey him. He understood what Abraham believed in, but he had to go through a process by which it was shown. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So faith had to be employed. It had to be put to action. It had to be shown. To a great degree, it has to be experienced to be written within. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. True belief brings about change in an unimpaired, fully dedicated heart. We call that conversion, changing from what we were to what we should be. And that's one of the biggest connectors of those dots of what lies ahead of us and what we are now, that conversion process. It's a precondition for baptism, but it's something we carry with us throughout our Christian walk. In Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Baptist was addressing the Pharisees, and he told them, what are you doing here? He asked them, what are you doing here? First show fruits meet for repentance. You see, these works are noticeable. They're recognizable. You know, early on in our conversion, they're fairly obvious. We start keeping the Sabbath. We start avoiding unclean meats. We keep God's holy days. You know, we go through these things that are pretty obvious on the surface. But as we walk through our Christian life, we recognize it goes deeper, much, much, much deeper. How do we enable ourselves to replace our pride with humility? There is a huge obstacle. That's something to wrestle with. That's something maybe we never completely overcome in this age. And it's one of those deeper tracked issues that we fight. What about love over lust? What about courage over fear? Those are very subtle. They're internal. They're not as obvious as what we see usually. But that effort continues irrespective of signs of success. I'll talk about that in a minute. Let's go to Mark 5 here. Mark chapter 5. What's interesting in this, there's many interesting things in this story. Mark 5 verses 25 through 34. Let's read it first. Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, Mark 5 verse 25. A certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. Interesting how that's worded. Suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all of what she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had exhausted every option she had, and every one of them was a dead end. She still had the flow of blood. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came to him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, she heard about him, not only what he was doing, potentially why he was there. His miracles were done at the time to draw people to him to give the message. Although early on, you know, some of those things he did not disclose. And he said, keep these quiet. But she had heard, she had known. Word of like that spreads. And she believed with all of her heart, fully committed will, that all she had to do was touch the hem of his garment. Verse 28, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction, her suffering. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now that's really interesting. The power could be drawn out of Christ for her healing without him knowing what was going on or who it was. He was there for that purpose. And someone's faith was so strong that all they had to do was touch the hem of his garment and knew that would help, knew that would heal their problem. It's an amazing story. Verse 31, but his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you ask us, who touched me? I mean, there's people all around him, and he's asking them, who was it? They don't know. Verse 32, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman feared and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Her whole heart was engaged, and she worked. She showed actions. Now, oftentimes, we have to be put through that gauntlet and exhaust every other option before we see the final answer, what God wants us to know right from the beginning. We may even know that and accept it from the beginning, but he wants us to see that and experience it so that we recognize fully with all of our hearts and all of our minds that he's the only answer. Often hopelessness spurs belief. It spurs action. Acting on the word of God is often prompted by fully recognizing that there are no other options. A lot of times it's through the process of elimination. How many times have we been through that? How many times have you beat your head against the wall trying to get something accomplished for a long, long period of time, and eventually you give in, you concede, and God says, see, here's the door you should have been going through right here. It's happened to me any number of times. This is why, listen, Luke 4, verse 18, when Christ began his ministry on earth in the flesh, he quotes Isaiah 61, and he says, those who he preaches the gospel message to are the poor. They are the brokenhearted. They are the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. That's why they respond to the gospel. They have nothing else. They may have exhausted every other option. They see no other answers. Oftentimes it clarifies, it gives a context to what we're seeing that clarifies that God's way is the only way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 here. In this context of working and doing and acting on what we know, quite often we'll learn something. We have the whole heart engaged, but we're waiting on something. You know, we're not acting. We're not putting it into practice. It's hard for us to take those steps going forward. Those dots in the future, they're tough to connect. And we can be afraid of moving forward. And oftentimes it takes us those prompts. 2 Corinthians 4, let's read verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, he's talking to them prior to this of how our minds have been opened, that veil has been taken away, and we're starting and beginning to understand. And once we get that understanding, once that conviction develops and our will's engaged, we start moving into action and putting these things into action. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart about moving forward. Don't be afraid that you can't necessarily connect those dots initially. We'll be able to do that as God leads us. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, with a double mind, trying to use the word of God for our benefit or our advantage, but by manifestation of the truth. Manifestation of the truth. We've talked about this before as well. Ephesians 4 uses the phrase, in the truth in love. Remember us talking about that? Speaking the truth in love? How the word speaking is not in the original Greek. It has more to do with a concept called truthing, although there is no word for that in the English. Truthing, putting the truth into action, applying it. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here, the manifestation of the truth. The truth has to be lived. It has to be put into practice. We can't just hold it academically. We can't be reserved about it. A whole heart engages the whole self in the action of truth. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We should be representing the truth, representatives of the truth, ambassadors of the kingdom of God, living as Christ. And again, this is about work. It's not about achievement. Maybe it's the mindset of our culture or the world that we're in today. We tend to measure our work by what we accomplish. And certainly, God will accomplish many things within us in this age. But that really isn't what matters. This age doesn't matter. What matters is who we are at his return. This life is not about what we accomplish. It's about who we become. That's extremely important for us to remember. This is about work, not achievement. Belief has more to do with ongoing effort than achievement. We may stumble 1,000 times. If we keep getting up and going forward, that's what matters. We can't look back at our track record or look at somebody else in the church and say, why can't I be more like that? Why can't I be more giving and kind? Why can't I serve more? What's wrong with me? You may have come from a completely different background, completely, and had no experience in this whatsoever. Some of us have many more things to overcome than others. And we can't focus on accomplishment. God is directing us on that path. This is about work, not achievement. True faith needs no other evidence than God's promise. We don't look back at our history and say, yeah, that's what I was, here's where I am, okay. Take heed, if you think you stand, lest you fall. Remember that warning? Yeah, I'm on the right path. If we're of that mindset based upon our history, we're on dangerous ground. We have to be on that mindset relative to our future. How much clearer is the kingdom of God? How much more committed are we to emulating God, to becoming the help meet for Christ at his return? Let's go to Philippians 3 here. Philippians chapter 3, read verses 8 through 14. Philippians 3, verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul was looking at his past. And Paul had he had one of the greatest prompts any of us can ever have. He persecuted Christians. He threw Christian families into jail. He was standing there condoning the stoning of Stephen. He had Christian blood on his hands. And he had to move beyond that. There was no going back for Paul. That was a burnt bridge 100 times over. Do not go back. He only had forward. Maybe we need to see our lives more that way. That the value of our Christian walk is what's ahead of us, not what's behind us. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found by him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not without works, as James said. Faith without works is dead. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, nor am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Do we work? Do we push forward because we're proud of what we've accomplished? Or because we're eager in anticipation of where we're going, of what we're becoming? Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forward, forward, always forward. Like I said, early in that conversion process, those changes are obvious. The Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, those are good signs for us to see and recognize that if we're willing to do that, we're moving in the right direction. But as we remain on those paths, those challenges get deeper. Once those challenges become so almost overwhelming that we're fighting them daily, and it seems like we're never gaining any ground on them, that we're still suffering with things like pride and anger or lust or fear or some of those deep, deep embedded issues within human nature, we can't be looking at what we're accomplishing. We have to stay on the path and trust in God that as we work with a fully committed heart and mind, he will get us there. That's his promise to us. It's Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is faith. And this is what prompts our work. Those who believe will reveal God's truth in application. It's the way faith is measured. Faith works, brethren. Believers put God's every word into action, eager for change, expectant of growth, confident of developing Christ within. And it's not about track records. We don't believe we will be healed because God's done it 50 times in the past. We believe we'll be healed because he promises he'll heal us. You see the difference? It's forward focused, always forward focused. Faith works. Point three, faith waits. It wills, it works, it waits. Belief empowers patience. Let me just give you a couple of rapid-fire scriptures here. Don't have to turn to them. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I love that. Silently wait. Silently wait. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in a perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. You know what the Sabbath is? This 24-hour period he has told us to keep? We enter into his rest. And a Sabbath keeper is a Sabbath keeper 7 days a week. We keep a 24-hour period that he has assigned, sunset to sunset, one day of his choosing. It's that date we've talked about that Christ has, that the bridegroom has with his bride-to-be, time to come together. But he wants us to enter into his rest. That goes deeper than a 24-hour period. It's something we carry with us, a peace of mind, a settled rest, silently waiting for his return. And we carry that with us throughout the week. We engage in it on the Sabbath. We remind ourselves on the Sabbath. It is our encouragement. That's why we're here, to be reminded of this rest, this settled peace, this contentedness that he has given us, knowing that all things are his, that he is creator, that he will finish what he began. That's the message of this day. Isaiah 30, 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. This is why faith empowers patience. This is why faith waits. Let's go to Psalm 130 here. Psalm number 130, we'll read verses 1 through 8. I think that's the whole psalm. Believers, brethren, are extremely sure of God's intervention. So much so, we know we don't need to act. We know that when he wants us to do something, the door will open. We know he'll make it clear to us when he wants something done. We don't have to force it, and we don't have to force ourselves. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. That's deeper than simply waiting on the surface or not taking action. There's a settled peace over those who are waiting in their very souls, in the entirety of their lives. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Like a guard on a wall who can't wait for his shift to be over. As Sansino makes commentary here that this is about the priests who are preparing and waiting for the morning, the early morning sacrifice. This could also be understood as, you know, we wait for God and we trust more in God's intervention in our lives than the rising of the sun tomorrow. It is more sure to us than the knowledge that the sun will rise tomorrow. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from his iniquities. Believers are very, very sure on two levels. Number one, believers let God lead. The bride of Christ does not lead Christ. The bride of Christ trusts in him completely. We must, or we will not be qualified to enter into the God family as his help meet. We won't be meet if we take the reins from him. If we think we need to usurp authority over him because we're not patient enough with what he's doing. We think he should be doing something else. Or we're not clear on what he wants us to do, yet we're all action and moving forward. We wait on Christ. Let's look at Psalm 44 here. We need to remind ourselves often of his power, of who he is. In the song Mr. Herman sang, all of those names that describe him describe his character and nature. We can't just see them as labels. It's about who he is. There's no separation between his name and his character. Psalm 44, read verses 1 through 8. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and casted them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. You know, we live in a republic. It's turning more and more into a democracy, more into socialism every day. Do we understand what it means to serve a king? I guess in human terms, we'd call it a monarchy. Someone with complete and absolute authority, righteous, you know, something, a benefactor, somebody who cares and loves those he's leading, but much more of the position of a father over a family than an elected official. We understand what it means to serve a king. In that respect, do we know what it means to be a son of a king, a prince, or a princess in training to rule one day? Verse 5, through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my word save me. We do nothing to grow the church of God in number. That's completely up to God. We do nothing in and of ourselves to grow the church in character. That's completely up to God. And we pray constantly that God would inspire the teachers and speakers, that he would inspire the listeners and put into practice what we hear. It's God here with us and in us that's growing us in character. And we don't even think about the numbers. God is not concerned about how many people walk through that back door. He cares about how we're growing internally. Like him, are we emulating him? Are we growing in his character? Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. Verse 7, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. God leads in love. Our job is to follow in respect and submission. Part of the authority Mr. Hewitt mentioned in his sermonette. Christ opens the doors. We read that very clearly in his letter to the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:8. He opens the doors. He also sees us through those doors. We wait on the one who leads us. We wait for those open doors, and we trust they will open. Secondarily, not only do believers let God lead, secondarily, believers endure all physical evidence to the contrary. When everyone around us tries to tell us God's not leading us because nothing is happening, we still wait. We still trust in his promises. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4 here. For those of you who are worried that I might go 2 hours, I'm getting much better at that. I don't even have my clock up here today, but it was only because the battery's dead. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Sound like our age? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. The whole heart was never engaged. That dichotomy continued, and it got built on. That's that divided foundation. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So they never really engaged the full heart, the full will. And weren't working in that context. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And this doesn't mean we could eat anything or marry anybody we want. That was part of the reason God destroyed the earth except for the family of Noah back in Genesis 6. Giving in marriage, eating and drinking until the floods came and everyone was destroyed. Christ referenced that our time today would be the same thing. We have to follow God in those choices and decisions in our life. And we see this in verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or set apart, made holy by God, by the word of God and prayer. That's where we learn how to marry, who we should marry, why we should marry, how we should be as a married partner. That's where we learn what we should eat, the word of God and prayer. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject and profane, reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Faith will suffer reproach. Fingers and accusations pointed from the outside, telling us because we're waiting on God that God has left us. Where do we prove that God hasn't left us? Where we prove everything else. We're acting on the word of God. If God's Spirit is working within us, how in the world has he left us? He's directing his work in a different direction. Are we even mindful of that? Do we even question that or understand it? Are we seeing doors he's opened? Are we still trying to push through doors he's closed? Church of Philadelphia doesn't do that. We go through his open doors. We trust in him. And if no doors are open, we wait for him to open a door. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Believers endure all physical evidence to the contrary. We trust in God's promises. We wait on the one who has promised us. Now, brethren, faith is not without doubt. In hearing these, we may think, wow, I have all these doubts. Yeah, absolutely. Ask any hero during his heroic act if he had fear. They'll all say yes. Faith is not without doubt, just as courage is not without fear. Courage rules over fear. It doesn't come out in action, just as faith rules over doubt. We will always have doubt. We're human beings. But we will also always have God's promises, which will we choose to wait on? Let's go to James 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. We should wait. Christ's return draws closer with every passing day, brethren, every moment. We endure, and what we endure now prepares us to receive him and be received by him at his return. Let's close here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after things were revealed, after our enlightenment, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. One of the things I tell the newly baptized is that Satan's going to come at you early, before your faith is set. There's always these struggles and trials that we face almost immediately. Be ready for that. Anticipate it. It will happen. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. There was a value judgment made by them, a future value judgment, that what they had now paled into insignificance with what God wanted to give them in the future. And they were willing to make that investment. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Measure your belief. Measure the will. measure our work, measure how we wait on God. These are the measures of our faith. These are the measures of our confidence in His Word. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Those who believe are more united by what lies ahead of us than by what lies behind us. I'm not saying we don't look to the past. We can learn a great deal from it, but we don't dwell on it. We courageously, faithfully look to the future. Faith waits. Believers trust in the divine rule of God and the authority of His Word, and they persevere against all opposition. Brethren, believing enables us to see as God sees. And the more we emulate God, the more we view things, understand things, interpret them as God does. To live as He lives, to foresee and anticipate within all the joy and excitement of His light, His life, and His love, the way He does things, the way He lives, the way He wants us to live. This goes beyond what we know we can't do to the infinite possibilities of what we know He can do in us. It goes beyond our daily needs to eat, to sleep, to be sheltered, and to be clothed. We have to do all those things, but we don't dwell on them. We don't dwell on our opportunities to grow, to create, to rejoice, to love. These are broader, bigger, permanent, more eternal. Faith wills. Believers engage the whole heart, resolving the will, involving every thought and desire. Faith works. Believers put God's word into action in every aspect of their lives, every fiber of their being, eager for change and eager for growth of Christ within. And thirdly, faith waits. Believers trust in God's divine rule, the authority of His word, and they endure all physical evidence to the contrary. These are the measures of faith. This is what it means to live each day in the light of God's presence. Brethren, this is what it means to believe.